Good morning, and welcome to the broadcast of the First Christian Church of Pittsfield. The First Christian Church of Pittsfield is committed to reach, teach, and empower people with the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The First Christian Church is located at 225 North Memorial Street in Pittsfield. Our phone number is area code 217-285-4129. Our service times are Sunday morning at 8 a.m. and at 10:30 a.m. in the sanctuary. Every Sunday morning, there is Sunday School Hour for all ages at 9:15. For more information or service times, you can visit our website at www.fccpittsfield.org or just simply contact the church office. Thank you for joining us this morning, and may God bless you.
My name is Zach Bourne. I'm one of your elders here at First Christian Church, and I'm happy to be with you. As you can see, I've got a little more hair than the guy who usually stands up here, but he is on his anniversary getaway, and we wish them a happy anniversary. I'm happy to be with you. I chose this morning to preach from a text in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 that I've called The Long Run. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I recalled that I actually preached a very similar sermon right here at this church in the summer of 2005. I was home from law school. I was thinking about the book Desiring God, and I preached. Everybody remember that sermon I preached in the summer of 2005? Just kidding. I'm a little fuzzy on the details myself, but I did remember that I did it. Anyway, I think I'm okay to continue to dive into a look at some of the most marvelous verses in the Bible that talk about living the Christian life. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Now, before I do that, I'm going to show you a couple of guys, guy on the left and guy on the right. As you can see, I think you can tell those are both runners. That's what they're famous for. But they're famous for different things about running. Anybody know who's the guy on the left and what is he famous for? Anyone? You can kind of see their names. Usain Bolt, thank you. And what is he? He's a sprinter. That's right. Usain Bolt from Jamaica holds the world record for the 100 meters in 9.58 seconds. That was in 2009. He's actually retired now, but he still holds the title of the fastest man alive. So 100 meters in 9.58 seconds. But what about the guy on the right? Anybody know who that is and what is he famous for? Marathoner. He is the marathoner. This is the long run. Thank you. That guy is named Eliud Kipchoge from Kenya. He holds the world record for running a marathon 26.2 miles in 2 hours, 1 minute, and 39 seconds. Are you kidding me? Don't try to do the math. I did it for you. That means he was running 4 minute 39 or 38 to 39 second miles for over 2 hours. Blows my mind. That is the world record for a marathon on an official course. Interestingly, he also repeated as the Olympic gold medalist in the marathon at age 36. So he's got more life to run. He repeated as the gold medalist in the marathon about 12 hours ago in Tokyo. And he got the gold medal in Rio and the gold medal in the marathon in the Tokyo Games last night with a time of only 2 hours and 8 minutes. But it was kind of humid. But anyway, he still ran away with it. And he is the example, I suppose, of the long run. Now, I've called this sermon the long run. Let's look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, the passage, and then think about what we mean when we say the long run. So if you got your Bible, flip to it. I'm going to be going back and forth between the passage here. If you have it on your app, just keep it handy. But three verses, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and here's what it says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. These are some of the most marvelous verses in the Bible about living the Christian life, which I call, again, the long run. Now, what do I mean when we say the long run? Well, it's an expression. We often use this expression. We say in the long run. I thought of a few examples. You know, we say, in the long run, you'll be happier if you buy that fuel-efficient vehicle than if you buy that gas guzzler. Why? Because paying for the gas is going to kill you over time. We say, in the long run, you'll be happier if you go ahead and put on that new roof now, because if you wait, you're going to have some water damage in your attic. In fact, we recently said something very similar right here at First Christian Church. This is why we have a beautiful new roof on this building. Better to pay for that new roof now, because in the long run, you're going to be happier if you deal with the issue. Or we say, in the long run, you better eat your broccoli, because it's going to be better than that junk you keep putting into yourself, and you're going to be a healthier person. In the long run, aren't you going to be happier if you eat your broccoli? These are just examples of what we say. What we mean when we say the long run, isn't it? We mean that we're rejecting a present good for a future even better good. Something that we think is going to be better if we just hold on and stick with it in the long run. Now, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 shows us a lot of ways in which the Christian life calls us to take the long view, to take the long run, run with endurance. And I'm going to go through this verse by verse. But if you get nothing else out of this sermon, I hope you can see that this passage clearly tells us the Christian life is a distance run. It's not a sprint. We've got those two guys up there, Usain Bolt, pretty incredible, 9.58 seconds over 100 meters. Maybe he's so amazing of a sprinter that he could keep up that speed for another 2 seconds. I don't know. Maybe he's that great. But the point is, a sprint is like that, and it's done. The long run is more like the Christian life, and we have to keep on running. Okay, so we've got three verses, and only 3 points. Should take about 3 minutes. Just kidding. Three verses, 3 points. Let's look first carefully at verse 1, which says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is marked out for us." Now, I'm a lawyer. I think in terms of statements, questions, and answers. It's just how my brain works, so go with me here. I've got three verses with three pretty clear statements, but I'm going to flesh them out with some questions and answers. So first verse, statement one, we must run with endurance. We must run with endurance, but my question, the first question that's raised in my mind, how do we get endurance? How do we get endurance anyway? Fortunately, the Bible has a pretty clear answer for us, and it's in Romans 5, 3 to 5. So turning to Romans 5 in verse 3, we see right up there a clear answer to my question. How do we get endurance? Good news. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hooray! All you have to do, if you want to have spiritual endurance, all you have to do is suffer, go through difficulty. Maybe not the answer you wanted. I was hoping for Pop-Tarts produces endurance, you know, and endurance. But no, instead, it turns out it's suffering. It's difficult. Isn't it the same in running? I mean, how do you get to be a great runner? Only through suffering, through years of miserable, hard runs. That's the only way you're going to do it. Well, it turns out it's the same in the Christian life. Now, the next question, if that's how we get endurance, my next question is practically, so how do we do it? How do we run with endurance? And Hebrews 12, verse 1 gives us a couple of things to think about on that question. The first thing it says is we are surrounded by witnesses. Again, if you've got your Bible, your app, you still see the verse there. Hebrews 12, 1 begins with, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." So verse 1 begins with the oldest Bible study word in the book, which is therefore, which calls for the oldest Bible study question in the book, which is, what's the therefore? Therefore. Why does it start with the word therefore? Well, of course, it's because verse 1 is being connected to what just came before. And what just came before, if you know the book of Hebrews, is Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called Hall of Faith, the great chapter about the heroes of the Old Testament who persevered in faith. So clearly, verse 1 of chapter 12 is a reference to what just came before. The Hall of Faith is this great cloud of witnesses. And I don't think it's limited to just this great cloud of witnesses who are in Hebrews chapter 11. This would be anybody who's already run the walk of faith or the life of faith and come to the end of the journey. We could think of lots of people. Some people in this room have lived a lot more years on this earth than I have. You've known many faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who have finished the race, who have come to the end of the race. And the image here is clearly of like a race in a stadium. And we're surrounded by these people who've already run the race. We're supposed to be encouraged because these people have come before us. There's a great song by the singer-songwriter named Andrew Peterson, one of my favorites. And the song is called God of My Fathers. And it has this verse. This is my favorite verse of the song, but he makes the same allusion. He says, God of my grandfathers, gone these many years now, well, I guess they're shining like the sun. And I envision them grinning at the finish, and they smile and they smile because they love to see me run. My friends, this should be encouragement for us to keep running. Think about the people that you've known who've already finished their own race, and then think of them at the finish line cheering you on, like, come on, come on, you can make it. Think of those faithful people. I think of my own grandparents who've gone on, and I love this image. I think this is absolutely the image we're supposed to get from Hebrews 12, verse 1. Think of those faithful believers who finished the race and take encouragement. Keep on running. The next thing verse 1 tells us is we should lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. I don't know if anyone has ever tried to run with a weight on your back. It is a horrible idea. You will not enjoy it. I had to do this when I was in the Army. I participated in what the Army calls Ranger Challenge. This is Army competition. And as part of this competition, we had to do a ruck run. That means you have a rucksack, a backpack on your back, and in that backpack is a packing list of a whole bunch of things they tell you you have to bring. And you're running, by the way, in boots, not tennis shoes, and you're running a 10K, which is 6.2 miles, and it's pretty horrible. And to train for this race, what we did is, instead of doing the packing list, the things they told us, instead of the packing list, to train for this race, we put a 40-pound sandbag in that rucksack, and we ran around for weeks in combat boots, and we trained for a ruck run, and it was horrible. But the day of the race, you know what we did? We took the 40-pound sandbag out. We put in the actual packing list, which was like some boots and a canteen and an entrenching tool and a couple sets of BDUs, which weighed maybe like 20 pounds. And then we ran the race, and it was amazingly easy after all those weeks of running around with a 40-pound sandbag on your back. It turns out it's way easier to run with only 20. And then, of course, even better, after the race, I went back to regular old running, like with tennis shoes on and no weight on my back, and it was freeing. It was amazing. This is exactly the image that the author of Hebrews is trying to give us here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Don't try to run the race with a 40-pound sandbag on your back. It's not going to go well. You've got to lay aside the weight and the sin which clings so closely. And what is our 40-pound sandbag? It's our sin, which is holding us back, and we're trying to run this marathon with a sandbag on our back. Friends, we've got to get rid of the sandbag. We've got to cut loose of the sin that clings so closely and run with perseverance. Now, the Bible also tells us, however, that getting rid of sin is not so easy. It's not as though we can simply lay it aside. In fact, the Bible teaches that we actually need someone to bear our sin for us. And that leads us to verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Point 2 from verse 2, statement 2, clearly we must look to Jesus. We must look to Jesus if we want to keep running the race. Now, my mind immediately starts with a question to flesh this out. What happens when we don't look to, what happens if we try to run the race of faith, but we don't look to Jesus? Well, fortunately, the Bible has a great object lesson to answer that question, and it's in Matthew 14. You remember the story. Jesus is walking on water, and they see him coming, and Peter says, I'm going to do that too. Pick it up in the second paragraph there, verse 28. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So what happens when we try to run the Christian life and we take our eyes off of Jesus? We sink. I mean, don't make it overly complicated. This is an obvious one. We sink. We go down. I find verse 30 to be interesting, fascinating. Look what it says. Look what it says he did with his eyes. What did he see? He saw the wind. What does that even mean? Is the wind a thing you can see? No, you can't see the wind. So we can get so wrapped up in the things that you can't even see, if we take our eyes off Jesus, the reality is we sink. Now, my point is we have to look to Jesus. Let's think then about the example. What is Jesus' example? What is it we're supposed to look to Jesus about that will keep us running this race? Well, according to verse 2, a few things. There are some straightforward things, and that says he's the founder and perfecter of faith. The Greek word for founder means either originator, like the author. Some translations say he's the author and perfecter of faith. He started all out. He's also the leader of faith. He's leading the way. He's the one who made the way for us, and we follow after him. He's the perfecter of faith. He lives a perfect life. He gives us a perfect righteousness to come into the presence of God. These are straightforward ways that we can look to Jesus and keep on running. There are a couple other ways that verse 2 talks about how we should look to Jesus and what it should mean. And this is these are a little more complicated. Think with me here about what it says in verse 2. It says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. I want to take these in reverse order and think about what it means. First, we have the joy and we have despising the shame. I want to take them in the reverse order, so I'm going to do a little PowerPoint magic here, make a little more room for my outline, and ask, what was the shame of the cross? Well, why? What was the shame of the cross? You know, Matt just talked in his communion meditation. Shame, certainly the cross was, for one thing, humiliating, if you know anything about crucifixion. The whole point of crucifixion was that it would be humiliating. You're basically stripped naked. You're up there bleeding, dying, asphyxiating, right in the presence of all your enemies who are jeering at you. It was designed to be a horrible way to die. And the cross is not less than humiliation. It certainly is that. But the Bible, this is the thing. The Bible actually tells us that Jesus dying was even worse than that, in that no one has ever died the kind of death that Jesus died. No one in the history of the world has ever borne the shame that Jesus bore when he died. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. We call this substitutionary atonement. Now, that's a long word, long phrase. Eyes are glazing over. Now, go with me here. This is not really that complicated. Substitutionary atonement just means that he took the place that should have been ours. So something dies instead of something else. Something bears the penalty instead of someone else. And this idea of substitution is all over the Bible. I could think of the whole sacrificial system. You read the Old Testament, they do all these sacrifices. Why? Is it because the blood of sheep and goats was taking away their sins? No. The Bible tells us the blood of sheep and goats didn't really take away sins, but it did weave into their minds this idea of substitution. From the beginning, they're understanding this idea of something taking the place of something else. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham is supposed to sacrifice Isaac, and then God completely stops it from happening. But when he does, remember, Abraham looks over, and suddenly in the bush, do you remember what's there? Suddenly, out of nowhere, there's this ram, and God says, the ram is the sacrifice. The ram takes the place of Isaac. The ram dies so that Isaac doesn't have to. This is the idea of substitution, which, of course, brings us all the way to the cross of Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who bore the sins of the world. This is evoking the Passover lamb, which, again, any Jew of that time would have been very familiar with the concept. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world by dying for someone else. The clearest description in the Bible, actually, of what Jesus accomplished when he died is ironically found in Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. This is the so-called Song of the Servant in Isaiah 53, but look at especially verses 4 and 5. This is talking about Jesus. It's talking about what he accomplished when he died. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." This is substitution. This is Jesus taking our place. This is the depth of the shame of the cross, because in taking our place, Jesus was actually separated from God. What does this mean? It's a cosmic mystery beyond what we can really even understand. But Jesus bore our sins, took them to the cross, and by his wounds, we are healed. Again, I say things like substitutionary atonement, and maybe it sounds really complicated. I don't mean it to be. This is nothing more or less really than just the gospel. The gospel says that God is holy. God is holy and good. God can't just pretend like sin is no big deal. He wouldn't be a good God if he just acted like there was nothing to sin. God is holy. God must punish sin, but we are sinners. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're all sinners who need someone to pay the price for our sin. Apart from someone paying the price, we're in trouble. The good news is that Jesus came to pay that price, and that anyone who believes in Jesus, accepts him as their Savior, can come back into the presence of God because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So this is the shame of the cross. This is the gospel. Let me go one level deeper in verse 2. This other phrase, the joy that was set before him. So what was the joy that was set before Jesus? To set this up, let me pose the following. What if I told you that I got my children to do something really good, but the way I did it was I bribed them with chocolate chip cookies, which I would never do, of course. But what if I told you that? How would you feel about the moral weight of my children's action? Probably you wouldn't ascribe much moral weight to it, because you'd say, after all, they just got bribed with chocolate chip cookies. Or let me change it. What if I told you that I had a friend, and I got a friend to come along with me to volunteer at a soup kitchen, but the way I got him to do it is I just paid him $1,000. How would you feel about my friend's moral action? Again, probably you wouldn't give much weight to it, because you'd say, after all, he just got bribed with $1,000. What if I changed it and I said, I got my friend to come along with me to volunteer at a soup kitchen, but the only reason he came along with me is when he gets done volunteering at a soup kitchen, he just feels so great about himself. Even then, wouldn't we kind of recoil and we would say, that doesn't seem like the right reason to be volunteering at a soup kitchen. All these people are focused on this reward they're going to get at the end. That seems wrong somehow. And yet, Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. In other words, the reward at the end. So, does this feel wrong? Was Jesus wrong? No. Okay. Jesus is not wrong. But But why? Like, what's the difference? How can we piece out the difference in that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, goes to the cross? Well, I read years ago a great book by John Piper called Desiring God. He talks about this exact same thing and trying to figure out how Jesus can be justified in being motivated by the reward at the end, when generally that's not how we think of moral action. And Piper says he was really confused by it until he read a marvelous passage in a sermon by C.S. Lewis. The sermon by C.S. Lewis is called The Weight of Glory, and I've got this passage for you. I know this is about as deep as we're going to dive today, but stick with me here and think about how we go about being motivated by the reward at the end. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see what C.S. Lewis is saying? It's not wrong to be motivated by the reward. It's wrong to be motivated by the wrong rewards. If we're so focused on drink and sex and ambition, or to use my examples, if we're so focused on money or our own self-image or even chocolate chip cookies, which are really good, in all these ways, we're getting the reward wrong. We're like the child who wants to just keep making mud pies in the slum because we don't understand that there's a better offer out there of a holiday at the sea. We're too easily pleased. What was Jesus? Of course not. Jesus, it says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So what was the joy that was set before Jesus? Well, it was saving all of us. It was coming back into right relationship with God. This is not a wrong thing. It would be crazy if Jesus didn't prioritize that. That is the ultimate goal, and it's not wrong to work for the prize at the end when it's the right prize. Indeed, as C.S. Lewis said, the Bible is full of references to our reward. I could think of many, but I mean, think about the words of Jesus. Think about the way before he died. Remember what he said to his disciples? He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may also be." This is a sweet promise that Jesus makes to his disciples right before he's about to die. Why does he do that except he wants them to look to the joy that's set before him, which is they get to come into the presence of God too along with him? And of course, let's not forget, the whole book of Revelation. Why does God give us the whole book of Revelation except to let us know that it's all going to work out? All things are going to be made right. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to live in fellowship with God forever in the city of God. If we didn't focus on these kind of rewards, we'd be crazy. Jesus focuses on the right reward. This is what we can do too. We can look to the joy that is set before us, and we can keep on running. All right, verse 3. Not as much to say about verse 3, but it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So point 3, verse 3, statement 3, we must not grow weary or lose heart. Now, how do we do that? We already talked about this verse says, consider Jesus. We already talked about looking to Jesus. We got to keep our eyes on Jesus. Another thing that I think about, though, is sometimes if you're running a long run, you just have to keep going. And that's why we'll look at Isaiah 40:31. This is the one I read during the praise and worship time. I love this verse. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible that talks about living the Christian life. And what does it say? "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. they shall walk and not faint. You know, what I love about this verse is it's just so honest about the Christian life. If you run a long run, there will be days when you are up here soaring on wings like eagles. You're going to have those days. There'll be other days when you're down on the ground, but you're running, you're pounding the pavement, and you're not growing weary. But you know what? To be honest, there are going to be other days when the absolute best you can do is to walk and not fall over. And that's true too. And you just got to keep going. You can't run a long run by stopping. You got to keep going in the right direction, even if you're only walking and not fainting. Now it's Olympic time, so I guess the Olympics technically got over it like last night. It's today, but it was yesterday in Japan. I don't know. It's complicated. How can I talk all about running with endurance without showing at least one video from an amazing Olympic race? So I chose the video from the men's 800 free, which happened a week and a half ago. This is an 800-meter freestyle on a 50-meter pool. So they got 16 lengths of the pool. I'm going to show you only the end of 15 into the touch of the wall on the left, and then all the way to right to the end of the race. The guy I want you to watch is the American in this race named Bobby Fink, who was a virtual unknown until this Olympics. And he's right above the yellow lines. You'll see the picture in a minute. He's right above the yellow lines. They're coming into the last turn for home on the men's 800 free. And as you will see, he's pretty much out of it. He's in fourth, maybe fifth, as they touch the last wall. Everybody in the race has forgotten about him. The announcers have forgotten about him. But, why do I show that video? Well, for one thing, it's an amazing video. If you didn't see it when it was on, you're welcome. Now you've seen it. More to the point, why do I show that video? Well, we're talking about endurance. We're talking about running the long run and finishing well. Where does that kind of endurance come from? Where does it come from? Swimming is just the metaphor. I assume Bobby Fink didn't just wake up one morning and decide to swim the men's 800 free final in the Olympics. He's probably been swimming since he was like 1 year old. So there's a lot of a practice that goes into it, but that's just the metaphor. What about spiritually? Where do we get the kind of endurance to finish our own race and to finish it strong? Well, I think it takes us back to Romans 5, 3 to 5. Again, we see that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. But why? Why does the hope that we have in Jesus not put us to shame? Well, among other reasons, it's because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have the first fruits of God's righteousness living right in us as believers. We can do amazing stuff with the Spirit living in us. We can live by the Spirit. We can keep in step with the Spirit. That's Galatians 5:25. We can finish the race well with the Spirit who lives in us. And that leads me to one more meditation on finishing strong. You know, should the Lord tarry, everyone in this room, we will all face our own physical death. And that, I assume, will be painful, scary, as a tough time for faith. But Christians have long talked about the concept of dying grace. What does dying grace mean? It means sort of a special dispensation of grace that comes to us in our last moments that strengthens our faith and kind of carries us over the finish line all the way to the end, to the arms of Jesus. And where does that come from? Well, Paul talks about dying grace in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. This is the last chapter of the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul in the Bible. And as you can see, he knows his time has come. verse 6, he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." But verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And then he looks to his reward. He does. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is for us too, friends. This is the reward, the crown of righteousness. May these words of Paul be the words of our hearts as we come to the end of our race. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And with that, I will just summarize. We must what? We must run with endurance. We must look to Jesus. We must not grow weary or lose heart, because the Christian life is a distance run. It's not a sprint. And my prayer for you and for all of us is that we would take this to heart as we run this race. I'm going to ask you now to bow your heads. I'm going to pray and conclude, and then we'll have a last song. So, dear God, thank you for this time that we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and consider the race that we're on. Thank you for these verses. I pray that they would be an encouragement to us as we run this race. I pray that we would remember that we're in a distance run and not a sprint. I pray that we would build endurance through suffering and difficulty. I pray that we would build character, a hope that does not disappoint, because your Spirit is in our hearts. And I pray that we, as First Christian Church of Pittsfield, we would run this race together, that we would look to Jesus, like Jesus. We would run this race for the joy that is set before us, and that is the new heavens and the new earth, living with and enjoying our fellowship with you forever. I pray that we would be encouraged, and I pray that we would have grace to keep on running. In Jesus' name.
The First Christian Church of Pittsfield is committed to reach, teach, and empower people with the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The First Christian Church is located at 225 North Memorial Street in Pittsfield. Our phone number is area code 217-285-4129. Our service times are Sunday morning at 8 a.m. and at 10:30 a.m. in the sanctuary. For more information or service times, you can visit our website at www.fccpittsfield.org. Or just simply contact the church office. Thank you for joining us this morning, and may God bless you.